We're going to be continuing in Matthew. We're up to chapter 21. If you want to open your Bibles, you can turn there. Now, a few weeks ago, I was asked a difficult question about my faith. I was asked, as a former engineer, as such a scientifically oriented mind, how could I possibly believe in a young earth? I was asked this, when the science so clearly shows that the earth is millions and millions of years old. And that was a hard question. That is a question that kind of evokes a response, right? It's an important question. It's one that needs to be asked. It's one that the person actually asked in all genuineness. And so the question then becomes is, how do you respond to a question like that? Have you ever been asked a difficult question like that? Or even if the person's well-meaning, well-intentioned, genuine, that it feels almost like you just got attacked by someone asking you a difficult question about your faith? You've been asked a question like, how could a good God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? Right? It's a hard question. Have you ever been asked, why do you believe the Bible when it was written by men? It's an important question. That's a hard question to answer. Do you really listen to Jesus when he tells his followers to forgive your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? And if not, are you really actually a follower of Jesus? Have you ever been asked questions like these, right? These are hard questions. These are important questions. Do people ever question your faith like this? Now again, even if the person is genuine or well-meaning, even if the person is your friend, it's hard not to feel attacked. It's hard not to get defensive when someone asks you just a point-blank question about something that's so important as our faith. It's hard, at worst, not to lash out back at them and point out the flaws in whatever their thinking is, or the things that you don't understand about what they're thinking, or even at best, just to quickly rattle off an answer defensively to their penetrating question. So how do we respond to the hard questions of the world? How do we respond when people ask about the countercultural aspects of our faith? Especially when it's a question that maybe you sometimes ask yourself, right? A question that you wrestle with in yourself. These are hard questions because we all think about them at times, and we all need to think about them and come up with answers for them. But how do we respond? How do we stay level-headed when someone asks you kind of a accusing question like that? Especially when your impulse is either to clam up, you know, to shut your mouth, to hush up, or to muscle up, to lash out, right? And I realize now it didn't work, even though I blew it. So when your impulse is to either clam up or muscle up, what do you do? What do you do? And the main point of our text today in Matthew is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord sent by God in heaven, and that we must respond to him. This is really the main point of the whole Gospel of Matthew, really, that is that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Lord. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the overarching theme of Matthew. And we will explore this point in our text today. We're going to see Jesus confronted with a challenging question. And so as we see how he skillfully responds to this question, I want you to make sure you see that Jesus is Lord, that he was sent from heaven by God. But also look at how he responds to the question, right? So that you can see and be discipled by your Lord, to see how you too can respond to the difficult questions in your life, to create some space and then even to create conversation, dialogue with the person and respond to them, which sometimes when they're asking an accusing question of you. So let's look at our text then. Let's read our text. It's Matthew 21, 23 through 32. This is Matthew 21, 23 through 32. Now when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But then he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. Here we see Jesus confronted by an accusing question. And he answers with his own corresponding, his own responding question, and with a responding parable. This is a two-part answer. But first, we need to understand what is going on with this question. Why are these chief priests and these elders of the people, who are they, and why are they coming to Jesus and asking him this question? And what is the scene? Where are we in the Gospel of Matthew? Where have we been as we've gone through Matthew? We must remember, first and foremost, that it is Passover week and that Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. We must remember that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a Messiah-declaring act. We must remember that Jesus has cleansed the temple, kicking out the money changers and the buyers and the sellers from the house of God. And we must remember that Jesus has refused to silence either the crowds or the young children who've been shouting to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, the Messiah labeling term. Now, Jesus really has created quite an uproar in Jerusalem and in the temple up to this point. I mean, who does he think he is, right? Coming down from the north, this northern prophet, coming to the south, to the big city. Who gave him the authority to do all these things? Surely he couldn't just be acting of his own accord. Someone must have sent him to say these things and to do these things. This is what the chief priests and the elders of the people wanted to know. Now, they are the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and it is their Messiah that Jesus is claiming to be. We need to understand that. This matters a lot to these people. And it is also then their temple that Jesus is causing upheaval to be in and is now teaching in. So they come to Jesus now and asking him, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you saying these things? And who gave you this authority? They come to Jesus to find out why Jesus is doing and saying what he did, and who sent him, who gave him the authority to do this. Again, to these big city religious teachers, Jesus is just some villager from the sticks up in the north. Who gave him all the authority to do these things? Who sent Jesus to Jerusalem? And we need to understand that, but we also need to understand that this question is a trap. That as they ask this, they have had enough of Jesus disrupting their city, of Jesus causing upheaval in their temple, and they have set and baited a trap for Jesus. Now, how is this a trap? As if Jesus answers this question by what authority is he doing these things, if he says it's from men, then they got him, because they are the highest authority of men in the temple. And they can say, well, we didn't give you authority to do this, and our authority is greater than anyone who would have sent you, any man who would have sent you to our temple, so you can't do these things anymore. And if Jesus said that he received this authority from heaven, well, he wouldn't do that. That would just be crazy, right? To say he was sent from God, to say that God had given him authority, to say that he was God's chosen Messiah, actually sent from heaven, that would just be ridiculous. Jesus wouldn't say that, would he? And so they ask him, they bait and set their trap with their question. They think they've got him ready to spring no matter how Jesus answers. And they sit back, excited, almost, just rubbing their hands together, waiting for him to answer because they got him no matter how he answers. And so what does Jesus do? How does Jesus answer this question? This really accusing, baited question trying to provoke him. And how can we also then answer questions, the challenging, difficult, accusing questions that we sometimes face in our lives? Well, Jesus doesn't. He doesn't answer the question, at least not directly. Jesus doesn't thus spring the trap on himself. Instead, he asks his own responding question. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, then we fear the people, for they all regarded John as a prophet. Now, Jesus responds to their trapping question by setting his own trap, setting a trap that's able then to spring theirs and catch them in their own scheme that they've set up. Now, these are religious leaders. They've approached Jesus in public and while he's teaching a crowd in the temple. This is a public confrontation, and Jesus' opponents sought to use this against him, to put him on the spot in front of a large group of people. And again, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had someone ask you a challenging question right in front of a crowd or at a party? Probably. Jesus' opponents sought to use that against them, but he in turn used it against them. Jesus' ministry, we must remember, has almost exclusively taken place up north, up in Galilee. And so what does he do is he raises someone whose ministry he agrees with, who has taken place down with them. He talks to them about John the Baptist. Now, John's ministry had predominantly taken place down here in Judea. When he was baptizing in the Jordan, when he baptized Jesus, he was only about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And so many from Jerusalem had gone out to the Jordan to see John, to hear his ministry. Many had responded to him, had their lives transformed by John's ministry, and then had come back to Jerusalem. So many people then had heard and responded to John's teaching. So Jesus asks these chief priests and these elders of the people about John, because John was widely considered a prophet by the people, sent by God. So Jesus asked these chief priests and the elders, what was the source of John's baptism? Really, what is the authority that John has sent? And again, he traps them in the same manner that they had trapped him. If they responded it was from men, the people would have been outraged. When Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when Luke writes about this, as he talked to eyewitnesses, he says that they feared that the response would be so outraged that the people would even stone them to death. You can see that in Luke 26. Because the people believed correctly that John was sent by God. And so for their religious leaders to say that he was sent by men would have been just an atrocity. It would have been an outrage for them. And so they can't respond to the question that John's baptism was for men, as they thought. But they also can't say it was from God in heaven, because then Jesus has them. He says, well, why didn't you respond then? If you believe this man was from God, if you believe his message was from God, why did you not repent and believe? Now, Jesus, with his careful responding question, has trapped his would-be trappers. They know that he's got them up against the ropes. They withdraw to huddle and reason together. They try to look at it from every angle, but they realize that they can't answer Jesus' question. And Jesus was really smart in how he responded to their question. So as we want to see, okay, Jesus, he's pairing himself with John, and we know that Jesus believes he was from heaven, and that Jesus is the Messiah through what he's done and what he said and what he's shown. But as he responds to his questioners, he forces them to wrestle deeply with that issue. And so what was his method? What was Jesus' method, and how can we learn from Jesus' example? How can you then respond when someone asks you a challenging, accusing question about your faith and your life? Now, Jesus responds then by asking his own question. And so we want to look at that question. That question is really good in that it's related to what was asked. It's the same. It actually has the same answer to the question that they've asked. So he can kind of tell them the answer without telling them the answer. But he's not changing the topic at hand. Jesus isn't just brushing them off, But he's asking almost a deeper corresponding question. It's very carefully chosen. He simply is now putting the burden of responsibility of answering the question back on those who have asked the question. He's really is in so well, I mean, in not so many words, he's really is forcing them to say, well, what do you think? Do you really believe what you're proposing by asking me this attacking, accusing question? Now, Jesus, again, throughout his ministry, has been linked to John. John has declared himself a forerunner to one who's coming who is greater. They've both preached repentance and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus affirmed John's ministry by being baptized by him, and John has affirmed Jesus by declaring he is the Lamb of God. So there's a positive connection between John and Jesus. The crowds have declared both to be prophets, pairing them together. And so by Jesus then, again, this is the true brilliance of his question, is that he's not only forcing the Pharisees to engage deeper with what they've asked, but by asking his question, he's really giving them his answer. Because they know that he believed, again, that John was from heaven, as the people believed. And so by linking himself with John, he's telling them, I'm sent by God in heaven, without so much as saying that. He will say that when he's before Pilate, but he doesn't say it yet. So Jesus' response to this difficult question was really quite brilliant. And so when you use this method, when you are asked a difficult, challenging, accusative question, you start by asking a corresponding question. You start by asking something that's related, but something that really is saying, okay, well, what do you think about this? You're asking me this thing. You're accusing of me of asking, how could a loving God allow so much evil and hurt in the world? Is you want to ask a question, depending on how the person asks, to get them to think about it, and then to get them to talk about it, to get them to think through what your answer is. So when you do this, it causes an answer to form in your listeners' minds through their own thinking. So an implicit, a sort of foot-in-the-door technique versus you telling them an external answer that's external to their thoughts that they can then attack. Whereas if you cause the answer to form in their own minds, it's much harder to attack that. Jesus did this all the time. It's a great method for discipleship too. And so the next time that someone asks you about your faith or someone asks you a question, either whether they're a Christian or not, think about what is a question I could ask them to help them to engage with this subject and to lead them to the answer instead of to put the answer in front of them. Imitate Jesus and try to ask a corresponding question to help them discover the answer for themselves. Well, how else did Jesus respond? Back to the text. After the Pharisees declined to directly answer Jesus' responding question, he gave them a responding parable. So verse 28, Jesus continues to them. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" It's the first, clearly, the first. Even though he said he didn't, he eventually did go and do the will of the Father. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Now Jesus follows up his responding question about the source of John's baptism of repentance with a parable directed then again at these authority-questioning religious leaders. And we see this parable, and we see it as a reprimand for them. This really is their lack of belief. Jesus is reprimanding them for having said they were all about God's business, but then when they would refuse to believe John and to repent of the ways that John really showed them they weren't about God's business. They should have known better. And Jesus condemns them with this parable. But the thing we need to recognize about this is that there's two sons, and there's each one has a outcome. One does the will of the Father, one does not. And that really then, this is not just a condemnation of their current state, but it's also an invitation to change, to repent. to be like that first son who had initially said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to listen to John. I'm not going to listen to Jesus. But instead then to say, to change their minds and to then listen and repent. It is a call to confess. It is a call to repent. So this is very important, is when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, when you feel the conviction of the sin that you've done, of the ways you've rebelled against and disobeyed God, we need to confess that. We need to own up to what we've done. We need to confess it to God and give it to God. But we also need to understand that the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's a call to confess, but it's also a call, an invitation to repent and draw near to God again. It's an invitation to be changed and to grow. So let's look at this. Let's look at this in detail. Even in his parable, Jesus is still using this questioning method of his accusers. He's asking them. He's keeping the burden of responsibility to answer on them. He doesn't simply tell them his point. He leads them to it through his parable and his question. Jesus gives them a parable of contrast. A man with two sons, whom he asked both to go work and work in his vineyard. The first answer is that he will not go. I'm not going to go, Dad. I want to play my video games, Dad. I'm not going to go. But then he later repents of that decision and turns and goes and does and works in the vineyard. The second son is just smiles. And he says, yes, Dad, I'll go do it. And then he goes outside, and then he runs off and goes and plays in the woods or something. He doesn't go to the vineyard. Which one did the will of the Father? Now, the Father, of course, the Father would have to investigate and figure it out, but we know, knowing all the information, right? Which one did the will of the Father? Clearly the first one, the one who initially said, no, I'm not going to do that, but then later repented and did. Jesus hammers home then the point of his parable. This is really can be only one answer to, is the religious leaders and the chief priests have said, well, clearly the first one did. They're not stupid. They're just rejecting Jesus. They understand Jesus' logic. Jesus then hammers home the point of his parable. He tells these chief priests, these elders of the people, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, that they have missed it. Now, while they've initially said, yes, we're for God, they're actually not about his will. They're not about his business. They were supposed to be the closest to God, the most spiritually understanding of things. And yet Jesus says, by their rejection of John's ministry, by their rejection of him, they've missed it, and they're not actually about the will of God. They are further from God than the tax collectors and the prostitutes. That they who were supposed to be closest to God were actually the furthest because they refused to understand who Jesus is. While those who were furthest from God because of their life choices and sin, the unjust tax collectors and the unclean prostitutes, they could be closest to God because they repented of the life that they'd lived. And they turned to God, accepting John's message of repentance. Out of their lifestyles and placing their faith in Jesus, they could be closer to God than these religious leaders. So Jesus is condemning the chief priests and the elders of the people, these religious leaders, for their spiritual blindness and their pride keeping them from repenting. But he's also inviting them to change their minds, to hear the parable well, to understand their current state of affairs, but then also to hear the parable well and to recognize that God is a God who forgives those who confess their sins and turn back to him. And just like the second son who initially refused to listen to the Father but then chose to obey him, he later repented and did the will of the Father. We too were all at one time more committed to our sin in our own will than we were to God's will and what God would have us do. But thankfully, Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, that and while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We too were just like that son who initially rejected God, but then by the grace of God, through Jesus' love and outreach in our lives, I know as many of you have repented and turned to God and been about his will, more committed to God than to ourselves. With this parable, then, Jesus reaches out his hand to his opponents, not in a final force to push them away, but in a hand of open invitation, saying, right now we are at odds, But I want us to be at peace, and you can be by repenting and placing your faith in me and turning to me. It gives them opportunity for humble change. What an incredible Savior we have, who offers his enemies, his accusers, gives them a chance to be reconciled to him. So what do we learn this morning? Well, first and foremost, we learn that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus was sent by God, was sent from heaven, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is our Savior. He's God's chosen messenger to us, showing us what God is like and sharing with us the gospel message of good news, making a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to God. That Jesus is Lord. That's what we need to see in this text today. We also see then Jesus convicting those who have rejected him, those who have been, their pride have been become spiritually blind because they thought they knew better than God or had learned everything they could there was to know. And Jesus convicts them with his question, his parable, but then he also invites them to repent, to change their mind, and to follow him. That's what we learn from the point of the text. What we learn from the way Jesus does this, from Jesus' example, is that we see how we too can respond to the difficult, the challenging, the accusing questions that we often face in our lives about our faith. Instead of lashing out or just rattling off our answer, we can engage the person by asking a responding question to help them to go deeper into the subject, to help them to talk more, to really reveal, instead of accusing questions often done to divide, but instead by asking a question, we can unite, we can pull someone into the conversation, into the issue that they're asking about. I want to close with an example of this, which I've heard a story about David Givens. I think he modeled this well, is instead of your gut reaction, someone asks you a hard question, my gut reaction at least, I don't know about you, I would guess it's the same for you, but my gut reaction is to just immediately respond with the answer. But David Givens was in China, and he was walking around doing ministry in the city, and a Chinese gentleman came up to him and asked, do you believe in God? Straight point blank, right? Do you believe in God? Now, again, if you were in that situation, you'd probably feel maybe a little attacked, maybe a little defensive, like, man, why is this guy probably is coming at me and wants to make, you know, is not asking authentically, but I don't know what to do, right? Yes, of course I believe in God, right? Instead, what did David Givens do? He asked, well, wait, why do you ask? Why do you want to know if I believe in God or not? The person opens up. They share that they've been thinking about this, that they had wanted to know, and that they've been wrestling with this, and they've been unable to find anyone who will talk with them about it, and they know they heard that he had. And so through his question, they end up having a conversation about God, and I'm not sure exactly how that conversation turned out, but through the question, what could initially be just a point-blank question, yes, I believe in God, conversation ended, okay, or asking a question, engaging, opening up, and that this person was authentically seeking, which you wouldn't have expected from that, the way the question was asked. So what a great example just of how you can respond to this. I had a person ask me a difficult question recently. Authentic, genuine, a guy my age asked me, why is it against the Bible to have premarital sex? It's a question. Right? It's a hard question. And so my gut response is to say, well, here's all these verses, right? But instead I ask him, well, what's the biblical purpose of those relationships? What's the biblical purpose of that? And we walk through that, and he had to answer, and he had to respond. So instead of my gut reaction, which mine was like, I mean, come on, just because the Bible says, like, this is easy, right? Was to ask him a question. And so I want to throw to you, and this will be the last, as we're going to end here, is I want to ask you to think about one of the challenging questions that you've thought, and what would be a corresponding question that you could ask, and then I'm going to ask you to write to share. Okay, so if you've been asked a challenging question that you think, how could you ask a corresponding question? All right, and if you need a good question, how can you believe the Bible when it was written by men? What's a corresponding question you could ask that person? How can you believe, how could a good God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? What's a corresponding question you could ask that person? Or if, again, if you have a personal question, that's the one that I want you to think about. So we're going to take 2 minutes, right? I know we don't usually do this in a sermon, but we're all about discipleship here. And so I want to hear how you would respond to this and help one another through this. So what's a challenging question that you've been asked, or one of the ones I've mentioned this morning, and what's a corresponding question that you could ask to engage the person to start to work through that? Does everyone understand? All right, you have 2 minutes, and then we'll come back together, and I want to hear some examples, and then I'll pray, and we'll be all done. All right?
All right.
Okay, well, we are out of time. Great job, everyone. When in fellowship, I encourage you, keep talking about this. This is discipleship, right? Is helping each other. And if you think, man, I just thought of this hard question, I just had no idea how I would respond to that, ask your neighbor downstairs during fellowship. Let's help one another to know how we can talk about and share our faith. All right, let me pray, and then we'll end our service. We'll sing a song, and then we'll end with one more. Dear God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you are a God who has answers to all the questions, even when we don't necessarily know the answers, or we're not sure how to respond when we're asked something difficult, that that we know that your Spirit is with us, and you will give us the words to say, and you will guide us in conversations, Lord. And so, God, we do, we praise you for what you did through Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for him. We place our faith in him. I thank you that you call people to yourself. I thank you for your call on Margaret and pushing her down that aisle to respond, Lord. We praise you for the way you've called each one of us. And I pray, God, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that you would speak to us, and that we would give us ears to hear and listen to you and respond to you. God, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.